Our New Testament reading for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 24, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 and then go down to verse 13 and read through verse 48. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Go down now to verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Congregation of Jesus Christ, what is your response to this reading of God's Word? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proven by his death and his subsequent literal resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that God proved publicly by Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he truly was and is the eternal Son of God. And so his redemptive work was accepted by the Heavenly Father. And so all who trust in him as Savior are reconciled to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day is essential to the truth of the gospel as preached by the apostles and given us in the New Testament, and that it is essential to the completion of our redemption from sin and the eternal consequences of our sin. If Christ did not rise again, then we are still lost in our sin and the guilt of our sin, and we will perish forever. But Paul's point is that Jesus did rise again, and therefore he is the Savior, and our salvation is real. Dr. Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, records for us several statements by the apostles to the effect that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's proof to mankind that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is the eternal Son of God, and that he is the only Savior for sinners. And if you want to read the texts that speak of that, you might want to look at the insert for the sermon notes in your bulletin. Read through those texts this afternoon. As a matter of fact, all that I'm saying today is based on probably about 50, 60 texts, and I'm not going to read all those texts, but I give you the references there in that insert in your bulletin. But Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 13, 17, 26, that's a lot of chapters out of the Acts of the Apostles, and all of them make reference to the resurrection of Christ and how it demonstrates that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish when he died on the cross. These Acts texts emphasize to us at least three main points. One, that Jesus did die for our sins, that he was put to death by sinful men, but it all happened according to God's eternal plan of redemption. Secondly, that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that the apostles and others saw him and spoke with him after he arose, and that this was God's proof to all mankind of who Jesus is and what he had accomplished on the cross. And thirdly, that all of this was prophesied of in the Old Testament, including that this message about his death and resurrection would be preached to both the Jews and to all the world. Now, in the laws for jurisprudence for Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament theocracy, and this is repeated in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 and other places, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and other places in the New Testament in regard to the spiritual courts of the church in the New Covenant. God's rule is that any matter is to be legally established and publicly proven by two or three witnesses. Now, it's interesting that God gives us a large number of witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that at one point over 500 people saw Jesus alive after they knew he had been crucified. They saw him alive in his resurrected form. And Paul, writing that epistle, says most of them are still alive today. In other words, go talk to them. These are eyewitnesses, and they've seen this. That's a lot more than just two or three witnesses. As to the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross, if he is to provide redemption for sinners, and him rising again from the dead as God's proof that he is the only Savior, and of the need for this gospel to be preached to all the world, God gives us two witnesses here in our text that we've just read. The second witness, I'll start with the second one, is mentioned in verse 48. It is the apostles, the apostolic testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection. They saw him crucified. This was not secondhand. They saw him crucified, and they talked with him, felt him, heard him, lived with him for 40 days after he arose again and saw him go back up into heaven. In verse 48, Jesus reminds the apostles of his earlier commands that they should go forth after his death and resurrection, which they have now witnessed, that they should bear testimony to what God has accomplished in order to bring salvation to lost sinners. And this is a work that the ministers of the Word of God continue to do today, that the church continues to do through the ministry of the Word, to bear witness to the resurrected Christ, the witness of the apostles who saw him after he rose again. We have that witness in what we call the New Testament. What is the New Testament? It's 27 books that the early church realized were either written by apostles or by those who were directed by apostles to write what they wrote. This is the apostolic witness. That's the second witness. Let's think about the first witness that God has given to the necessity and reality of Christ's death and resurrection and the preaching to all the world that only through that death and resurrection can any of us have eternal life. Can any of us know forgiveness of sins or be reconciled to a holy God? And that first witness is the Old Testament. The Old Testament. What is the Bible? It's God's two witnesses to us of the gospel. The message of the Old Testament is Christ and his gospel and the way of salvation in him. The message of the New Testament is the same message. One is looking ahead to what is yet to be accomplished historically, and the other looks back on the historical accomplishment of it. But they both have the exact same message. And we see this in our text this morning, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and verses 44 through 47. I'm going to expound those texts in just a few minutes and just give a short summary of what Jesus claims for himself there in regard to the Old Testament. These Old Testament prophecies, though, date back to Adam and Eve. And they continue down through the time of Moses, which is around 2000 B.C. They continue on down in history to around David's time, around 1000 B.C., to Isaiah's time, around 750 B.C., to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, which is sometimes dated around 300, sometimes around 150 B.C. Throughout that whole time period from creation till the time Christ came, God bore witness through his holy, inspired prophets that we now, and their witness we have in the Old Testament of Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the only deliverer for sinners. If Jesus rose again, he is the eternal Son of God who has taken on true but sinless human nature. And he did this to die and to accomplish the redemption of lost sinners who trust in him. He did rise again. This is who he is. This is what he has accomplished. And therefore, he has the right to command all human beings everywhere to repent of our sins and to believe in him as the only Savior of sinners and to bow before him as the Lord of glory. He has the right to command this of me. And he has the right as the resurrected Son of God to command this of you. What is the claim of Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 24 regarding the Old Testament and its testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection, his salvation of sinners? A testimony given before the fact, down to even specific details. Well, first of all, look with me again at verses 25 through 27 of Luke chapter 24. Jesus said to these two men on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says to these two men that for us not to see him in the Old Testament prophets means that we are spiritually foolish and slow of heart to believe the truth. That expression, slow of heart, is interesting. When I was a child, we sometimes referred to people that were mentally handicapped as slow. Maybe that's still how people sometimes refer to someone who's mentally handicapped as slow. Slow in their understanding. Well, here he says, slow of heart to believe God's truth. In other words, there can be a kind of spiritual retardation. It has nothing to do with your IQ. It has nothing to do with your mental intelligence in a natural sense. You could be a genius. You could be a great scholar in any field of earthly knowledge and still be slow of heart, still be spiritually handicapped. Because you see, only God's grace by His Holy Spirit can enable us to understand and see what the Scriptures are actually teaching. There are people who get doctorate degrees in theology who never really understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, are never reconciled to God through a personal faith in Christ. You see, it's not a matter of the intellect only. It's a matter of God's grace opening up our minds and our hearts to understand and to see the truth that God is making known to us. And that truth, Jesus says, is in regard to himself. We see here in these verses 25 through 27, that Jesus says the Messiah had to suffer what he himself, Jesus of Nazareth, had suffered on the cross. That the Messiah had to be glorified afterwards, you see, by resurrection. And that this was what had been prophesied of according in the Old Testament. He refers to the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets. This was a common way that the Jews made reference to those books, that collection of books, that anthology of sacred literature that they believed came from God. They referred to it as Moses and the prophets. We also see here in our text, verse 27, that it's referred to as all the scriptures. The word scripture means, in their usage, holy writing. Holy writing. All the holy writings spoke of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. All the Old Testament spoke of him. And then let's go down to verse 44. Then he said to them, now here he's talking not to the two on the road to Emmaus, he's talking to the 11 apostles. Judas is already off the scene. And he's talking to them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What does he tell? What are the claims Jesus makes here as he appears before his apostles in his resurrected body? He says that he had already taught them before he went to the cross. He had taught them that all things regarding him and his redemptive work had been foretold in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses and the prophets. And he now opens up their minds to really understand. You see, unless our minds are opened by Christ, we don't see Christ for who he really is. And we don't really understand who God is in a right and true way, nor are we reconciled to him. Not until the Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and Word, enables us to understand his revealed truth. The Old Testament prophesied, Jesus claims, of the Messiah's suffering and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. He also says here, the Old Testament had prophesied that repentance from sin and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, would be preached in the name of Messiah, in the name of Jesus, to all the nations. And again, verse 48 affirms that the apostles themselves would bear witness with this Old Testament testimony that this is who Jesus of Nazareth is, the true Messiah, the true Son of God, and the only Savior for sinners. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Bible. He is the message of the entire Bible. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Salvation is only in Him because He alone has fulfilled all the prophecies regarding Messiah who would die and who would rise again. Now, I was reflecting on this text as I thought in terms of our time together this morning. Throughout the last few weeks, this text has kept coming to my mind. Jesus' claim here that His death, His resurrection from the dead that proves who He is and what He has accomplished in His death, and the proclamation of all of this was actually prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. So what I'd like to do now in the remainder of the message is just share with you, and again, you're going to, if you really want to study this, and you should want to study it, this message that has to do with eternity and our being reconciled to God or not being reconciled to God. You should want to study this. Then on that, in the insert in your bulletin for the sermon notes, you'll find all the texts that I will make reference to. And you can take a Bible, you can look up these texts yourself, read them in their context, read more than what I've given you there. And I believe that you'll find that what I say here is the truth of God's Word. But I want us to think about how the Old Testament does prophesy that the Messiah would come and die. And the Old Testament does prophesy that He would rise again from the dead. And it does prophesy that this message would be preached then to all people so that those who repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Him would have remission of sins, would be reconciled to God. So first of all, the whole idea that there would be the suffering of death and then resurrection as far as Messiah was concerned. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. You see, what this is the picture that's given us throughout the whole Bible, and you see this worked out especially in some parts of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. There was the old creation spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 3, sin spoils God's good creation. And the message of the rest of the Bible is that God is going to take that spoiled old creation and He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. The whole message, the whole plan of redemption is a message of recreation. There will be a new people who will eventually be given a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no corruption. And the Church of Jesus Christ is that new people. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the one who begins a whole new human race. And we are descended from Him, not by natural generation as from the first Adam, but by spiritual rebirth, by the working of God's Spirit in our hearts as we hear the word of the gospel proclaimed. Well, all of this is based on that as the basic big point of redemption. And so let me mention four texts that are really highlights in teaching what Jesus claimed the Old Testament spoke concerning Him. First one is Genesis 3:15. And this text occurs when Adam and Eve have fallen into sin at the instigation, the temptation by the serpent, who is really Satan taking a serpent form. And God, first of all, addresses Himself then to Satan in the form of the serpent as He begins to pronounce His judgments on sin. And God's judgment on Satan comes to a climax in these words, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here, as He's pronouncing judgment on Satan, He says, you're going to have your seed. The woman's going to have her seed. Her seed is not here all her descendants in this context, because He narrows it down to one. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now remember, He's speaking to Satan in the form of a serpent, in the form of a snake. And so we should be able to see the picture that he's painting for us here in this judgment. he's picturing someone coming and stomping down on the head of a serpent. The serpent bites the heel, yes, but in the process, the serpent's head is smashed to smithereens. This is a prophecy of Messiah. And the rest of the Bible works that out, that this is what's being referred to. This text, Genesis 3:15, was actually referred to throughout the centuries by the church as the first preaching of the gospel. It's God preaching the gospel as he's speaking a word of condemnation to the devil. The enemy strikes first, but the seed of the woman, the Messiah, smashes the serpent. He wins. It is first death, then victory. It is first death and resurrection. And then another important text from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And this is such a vivid depiction of crucifixion that there is nothing in the New Testament that really compares with it. He goes into more details here in some ways about Christ's crucifixion than we get when we're told about Christ's crucifixion in the New Testament. And you'd have to study through this psalm to see that. But notice again the pattern here. Crucifixion in verses 1 through 18 of Psalm 22. And then resurrection victory in verses 19 through 24. And then the proclamation of the message of all this to the world so that multitudes bow before this one who was crucified and who now has the victory, verses 25 through 31. Exactly what Jesus said was prophesied of himself in Luke 24. And then Psalm 118, the psalm verses from which I began the service with this morning. Here, a similar pattern. He starts off just in general giving us the conclusion. He starts off with this conclusion. Verses 1 through 4. All peoples are called on to praise God for this salvation that God has accomplished. And then he tells us how God has accomplished it. God's servant, the king, the anointed one, is rejected and opposed. Verses 5 through 13, crucifixion. But he has victory over all his foes who oppose him. Verses 13 through 21, resurrection. And the whole thing is summarized then in verses 22 through 24. He reminds us of this one he's been talking about, the one rejected but who's had the victory. He is the stone. The building stone that was rejected by the builders, but God has made it the chief cornerstone of his eternal kingdom. Again, the pattern there is suffering and then victory, death and resurrection. And then verses 25 through 29, God has come to us in this Messiah he's been speaking of and gives us salvation. And then Isaiah chapter 53 that we read for our Old Testament reading. Surely, you could see there the same pattern as we read this text. Verses 1 through 10, crucifixion for the purpose of redeeming sinners by taking their sins on himself. There may be no other place in the Bible that is so explicit on what is happening at the cross as far as what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ being our substitute. Christ taking on himself the guilt for our sins as he's punished for us in our place, so that by faith in him we might have everlasting life. And then resurrection, resulting in the justification of multitudes. Multitudes reconciled to God, verses 10 through 12. Let me tell you an interesting story about Isaiah 53. Robert Krupkin told this to me some years ago. I believe this is a true story, that a man was witnessing to a non-Christian Jew. And in the course of witnessing, he used verses from Isaiah 53. And the Jew, the non-Christian Jew, didn't know the non-Christian Jew wasn't familiar with his Bible. And as he heard these words from Isaiah 53, he said, "Wait a minute, that's the New Testament talking about Jesus dying on the cross. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in the New Testament." And the Christian was able to say, "That's the Old Testament predicting Jesus Christ dying on the cross as the Messiah." And it was so explicit, the language, that immediately the unbeliever's mind had gone to the story of Christ and his cross. Well, this is what Jesus claims, that these texts speak of himself, of his death, of his resurrection. and of the fact that because he died and rose again, he's the only Savior for sinners. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and says that it's speaking about himself, his suffering and his victory, his resurrection. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in different texts I give you there in your in the sermon notes, we're told in these texts that Jesus takes Psalm 118 and applies it to his own death and resurrection. And there are many other texts as well. And some of these were not as clear in the day in which they were given. They were like riddles, spiritual riddles. Some of them, I could just picture a sincere Jew from the Old Testament time period reading this riddle from the scriptures and scratching his head and saying, I don't understand what this is saying about Messiah. It seems so confusing here. But now that we have the rest of the story, the riddle's solved. We can see clearly, as we know the gospel of Christ, exactly what God was saying in the riddle. Others of these texts are very explicit in speaking of the coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord who would rescue God's people from their sins by his death and resurrection. Let me just mention a few of these. Genesis 9, the Messiah would come of the line of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And the other lines of Noah would find their salvation in him. Genesis chapter 12, we get more specific. Of the line of Shem, it would be of the line of Abraham. His seed, the seed of Abraham, would be a person who would come and bring blessing, bring God's salvation to people out of all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 49, it gets even more specific. From the line of Judah would come Shiloh, the Messiah Savior. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, it speaks of the Passover sacrifice. And the people were to take the blood from the lambs and put them on the doorposts of their houses. And the angel of destruction would pass over that house. And there would not be God's judgment fall upon those people in that house. We know that that was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the claim of Jesus himself. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, in the distant future, distant from Moses' day, he's looking ahead to our time, there would come the star of Israel, the scepter of Israel, the Messiah to give his people victory over their foes. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses speaks of a coming prophet who would be greater than all other prophets, to whom all must listen or they would perish. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 132, I believe also in Psalm, I believe, 85, 89, David's line would come an eternal king whose kingdom would never end. By the way, that gets even more specific of who he would be descended from in his human nature. Psalm 2, have you ever read Psalm 2? Jehovah's eternal son. Yes, Jehovah God has a son, an eternal son. He would be rejected by the nations, crucifixion, but he would win the victory, resurrection, and all will then have to submit to him or be destroyed in the end. Psalm 69, Messiah will suffer and in doing so obtain the eternal victory. Psalm 72, God will come to his people in person and will obtain the victory and have dominion over all the world so that people out of all nations will praise and serve him. Psalm 110, the Lord says to David's Lord that he is to sit at his right hand, resulting in all his enemies bowing before him. And then we have the book of Isaiah. I give you references there, and they are just some of the key references predicting, prophesying over seven centuries ahead of time what Jesus would come and what he would do. And here are some of the things that these references, you can read them there. If you go read the book of Isaiah, here are some of the things said about the coming Messiah. That he would be born of a virgin, conceived and born of a virgin. He would be of the line of David in his human nature. That he would be God in human flesh. That by his own suffering, he would obtain the victory and bring salvation to both Jew and Gentile who would trust in him. Those points are made throughout that Old Testament book, seven centuries before Jesus came and fulfilled them. And then we have the other prophets. I give you just some of them, Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. But really, every book of the Old Testament, rightly understood, spiritually understood by the grace of God's Spirit, is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord and Savior, who by His rising from the dead is proven to be the true Savior. By the way, there's another way in which I could have approached this as far as demonstrating that what Jesus says from the Old Testament about Himself is true. We could approach this in a more thematic way. There are prophetical statements. This is what I've really dealt with this morning, which point us to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, to the one who comes and dies and rises again. There are typological texts in the Old Testament. Typology speaks of prophetic pictures. An actual prophecy, I'm thinking of someone saying, you know, the virgin's going to have a child, as Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 7. But typology, it deals with pictures that God gives that points ahead to something that's yet to come. We call the picture a type. The fulfillment is the antitype. Jesus is the antitype of all these types, all these pictures. And we would see this especially in the ceremonial law. Every animal sacrifice made during the Old Testament period by God's command was just one of millions, or at least hundreds of thousands of pictures of Jesus that the Old Testament commanded in all these blood sacrifices that Jesus would come and die for His people. And then there are historical texts. Certain biblical characters portray something of Jesus and His redemptive work. They do so imperfectly because they are not Jesus. They're pointing ahead to Jesus. But people like David, who was the king of Israel, and so a picture of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of His people. When David goes to fight Goliath, it's not a picture of you and me having great and large faith to overcome obstacles. David goes as the anointed of Israel. He's just been anointed by Samuel to be the future king of Israel. The present king of Israel is not a man of faith and is not fulfilling his job to be a picture of King Jesus. He's afraid to go fight Goliath. And so David, the anointed shepherd boy, anointed to be the future king, he goes and he fights Goliath. He overcomes Satan and Satan's kingdom, you see. He is a picture of Jesus. And so there are these historical prophecies, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the whole historical flow of the revelation of redemption. By the way, if you study the first Christian martyr's sermon on the occasion of him being put to death, Stephen's sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, he takes this approach. He mentions several key figures in the Old Testament, all of whom are a picture of Jesus, the one who suffers and then has the victory, who suffers and rises again. And he brings us up to the point of Jesus being the fulfillment of that. One last category of Old Testament teaching is what I'll call anthropological. Just the whole idea of the revelation of who we are as human beings. None of us fulfills God's law. And yet there is a perfect law of righteousness for human beings. None of us fulfills that law. And the law itself is looking ahead to the one who does fulfill that law, who is perfectly righteous in His own person, and who also will die and take the penalty that our sins deserve upon Himself. The one who will satisfy in that sense both positively and negatively God's holy law. Just the whole revelation of mankind as it moves towards the New Testament brings us to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And again, even the proclamation of Messiah's death and resurrection, even proclaiming this, that He will suffer and have the victory afterwards, and that this will lead to the salvation of multitudes throughout the nations, is prophesied of very explicitly in the Old Testament. I give you just a few of the references that do that. My friend, will you have any legitimate excuse if you come before God? Now let me change that. When you come before God, because all of us will. And you have not trusted in His gospel. Will you have any legitimate excuse when you come before Him and you've not put your faith in the good news that He has sent forth regarding His eternal Son, regarding His death for sinners, and the proof that God Himself says that He has given of all of this by raising Him from the dead? God, the judge of all human beings, God, the ultimate judge of all angels and all demons, says that He has given sufficient proof by raising His eternal Son from the dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be reconciled to God. You'll be ready to stand before God, because Jesus did die for sinners, and He did rise again to reconcile us to God and to give us eternal life if we trust in Him as our only Savior and bow before Him as our Lord. Be identified with Jesus Christ in those ways He's commanded. Unite with His church. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Confess Him before men. And you'll be ready for that day when you stand before Him. For that day is coming. Christian, let us rejoice that our God has made and given us this great plan of redemption, revealed it to us so clearly, fulfilled it so fully in His Son, Jesus Christ, that God has given us His Old Testament and His New Testament to bear witness to Jesus Christ, that God has sent His Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. So now, in the power of that death and resurrection of the Son of God, let us reckon ourselves dead to the old life and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We praise You, O God, that You have given proof of who Jesus Christ is, Your eternal Son, who has taken on true but sinless human nature. You've given us proof of why He did this, that He might redeem His people from their sin and from the hell that is the consequence of that sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by Your Holy Spirit, You enable us to understand these things and to believe Your glorious gospel. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here gathered with us this day who have not yet put their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that by Your grace You would move upon them so that they will leave this building and this place of worship this morning with a new heart and a new mind and a new life through the power of Your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, faith, grant repentance from sin, and give freely, by the grace of Your Son, remission of sin. And as Your children, Heavenly Father, who have, by Your grace, put our trust in Your Son, strengthen us, give us new assurance of the completion of our salvation, the fullness of our redemption in Christ, Your risen Son. Give us, Heavenly Father, a renewed commitment to live for You through the power of His redemptive work. We glorify You and praise You, the God of all grace. We acknowledge that our salvation is by grace from first to last, and all glory, all praise, and all honor belongs to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.